I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Nehemiah, to chapter 11 this evening. We'll study all of chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 26. It's a list, one more list in the great history of the church post exile. And it's a list that as we draw near to this evening, you're going to, at least if you've been tuned in thus far in Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to recognize some names. There will be lots of names that you don't recognize. Moreover, lots of names historically that we know very little about. And let me encourage you, do me the favor, read along with me. In your minds, attempt to pronounce these ancient, foreign, difficult, repetitive, long names so that you'll be following along with me for when we begin our study in the text and you'll have some sense of its structure as we consider its purpose. So let's read the Word of God, Nehemiah chapter 11 to chapter 12, verse 26. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalal, of the sons of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kolhozeh, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Pedaiah, son of Koliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasenua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Shachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merioth, son of Ahituv, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822, and Adiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Peliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malchijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242, and Amshasai, the son of Azarel, son of Atzai, his brothers, the heads, son of Meshilamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zavdiel, the son of Hagedolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azicham, son of Hashaviah, son of Buni, and Shavatai, and Jozabad, of the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God, and Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zavdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of praise, who gave thanks. and Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Avda, the son of Shemua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akuv, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziha and Geshepa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Utzi, the son of Vani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning him, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba, and its villages, and in Dibon, and its villages, and in Jekavzeel, and its villages, and in Jeshua, and in Molada, and Beth Pelet, and Hadsar, Shual, and Beersheba, and its villages, in Ziklag, in Mekona, and its villages, and in Rimon, in Zorah, in Jarmuth, Zanoa, Adulam, and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geva onward to Michmash, Aijah, Bethel and its villages, Anathoth, Nov, Ananiah, Hatzor, Ramah, Gittayim, Hadid, Zevoim, Nevelat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen, and certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua: Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malach, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rechum, Merimoth, Iddo, Ginnitoi, Avijah, Mijamin, Madiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joyarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites: Jeshua, Benuai, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And Bakbukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Joiakim, Joiakim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jaddua. And in the days of Jehoiakim, Joiakim were priests, heads of the fathers' houses, of Seraiah, Mariah of Jeremiah, Hananiah of Ezra, Meshulam of Amariah, Jehonan of Malkushi, Jonathan of Shevaniah, Joseph of Harim, Adna of Marioth, Helkai of Iddo, Zechariah of Ginnithon, Meshulam of Abijah, Zichri of Miniman of Moidiah, Piltai of Bilgah, Shemua of Shemaiah, Jonathan of Joyarib, Mattani of Jediah, Utsi of Selai, Kelai of Amok, Aver of Hilkiah, Hashemiah of Jediah, Netaniel. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua, the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites Hashaviah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mattaniah, Bekbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouse of the gates. These were in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest and scribe. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Oh Lord, for the care that you inspired in the hearts of men, those who were carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit to write even these great lists of your children. Oh Father in heaven, this evening as we study yet another list, a census of those whom you used for your own glory, help us, oh Lord, to receive instruction. Lord, to make sense of these things. And Lord, to receive for ourselves that which is profitable for life and faith. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. What a list. Who will live in the city? That is the great question of the passage of Scripture. And if we remember back a number of chapters to chapter 7, verse 4 gives us the context within which the census was taken in the midst of the people of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 4, then all was finished, that the city was wide and large, but the people within were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. There is the city with a rebuilt temple, the second temple, let me remind you. There is a wall, defensive wall, round about the whole of it, with all of its gaps shored up, all of its gates in place with their bolts and their bars and so on and so forth, but no inhabitants. And tonight, the list that we've just read, a census of those who came back into the city, is what we have right before us. And really what it is a testimony of the people that the Lord used for the sake of the reestablishment of his own worship. These were instruments of glory. But let me just simply say that this is no ordinary city. Let me remind you, this is, as the text calls it, the holy city. We have that listed twice in the scripture that we read this evening. The holy city. This is a city where the Lord has dealt with humanity from the very beginning. This is a city that when Abraham came to it, he already found a man named Melchizedek, a priest king who was already worshiping God within it. This is a place where the Lord ordained to unfold an incredible wealth of his kindness to his people in a very specific, special, unique location. And lest I have to remind you the profoundly obvious, this is a city that the Lord ordained for the greatest portions of the ministry of his holy Son. This is a city where he ordained the suffering of our Savior. This is a city which our Savior oversaw even as he hung from the cross. And so it is important. But in our passage, it's empty. And a city without people is scarcely anything at all. In fact, it's basically a ruin, isn't it? Yes, there are walls. Yes, there's a temple. Certainly it's a city. But if there are no people, well, what can we say of it? Not much, really. And as we're reminded in chapter 7, verse 4, the people are still in their towns. They've been enjoying country life. They're homesteading in Judah. And as we come to the passage of Scripture, we're going to see that the Lord hasn't appointed all of this for nothing. But all of this, specifically, has come to pass so that his worship might be restored in the city. And there's a man for the hour, the man Nehemiah, who again is only mentioned here in passing as Nehemiah the governor, but undoubtedly he is the one behind the direction of all of what we've just read. And so two things that we're going to do tonight with our passage of Scripture is consider an assessment of the lists. There are multiple lists here. I don't know if you picked that up as we read through it in the cacophony of names. But we're going to consider an assessment of the lists and their meaning. And then we'll consider submission to the will of God. Also want to simply say to you that the order of our study this evening is going to be a little different than you might expect. The first few verses that concern the submission to the will of God, we're going to study last, in light of the great list that come right after it. I follow lists, especially at this time of year. It's spring, and we've just come off the great American institution of spring training for the Major League Baseball season. It's spectacular. And the Major League Baseball season has just begun. And every week, in fact, almost day by day, there is released a 40-man roster, a list, and it's posted. And on it are the names of men. Some of them are great men. They're great baseball players. They're significant. Some of them hold records. And then others are kind of nobodies from nowhere that we really just hope do their job. So there's a 40-man roster who can then possibly be made use of on the team, because there's another, a second list, a list upon a list, really, of 25 active players. And out of that 40, you can take and you can pick and you can move. But for any game, you've got 25 potential players. And all of them have a role. They have a job to do. They are essential in the midst of the list, or at least the managers and the coaches who construct the list really hope that they will be essential to it. Because the way in which they order these 25 names has everything to do with the success or demise of the team game by game and throughout the season. I won't bore our Europeans with an expression of what those different positions are, but just simply know they're specialized. No two men do exactly the same thing. They are different, and they are all essential for the playing of the game. And let me just simply say that the list that we have tonight is a list full of specialists, and there are way more than just 40, significantly so. In fact, I don't think my tongue has yet recovered from all the names that I've had to read, but they're specialized. There's a pattern to the list. They have positions and roles to play that ensure either the flourishing of the people of God or the demise of the people of God. If these men do their jobs, and the Lord blesses it, the people of Israel will be reestablished and the faithfulness of the worship of the people of God will be had. But if they don't, well then, things will fall back apart. This is a big calling. This is a hard season. Let me remind you that chapter 7, verse 4 tells us not only were the people in their villages, that there weren't many people in the towns, but that the houses hadn't yet been rebuilt. This is truly a ghost town. And so what I want to do is, like I said, assess the lists. There are lots of them. And I want to help you walk through this passage of Scripture, and I want to show you the value even of enormous list of ancient names of strangers that, even though you don't recognize them, are in the household of faith. They're in the bosom of the Father. They were used by Him. They are saints in glory. And there's a day where we're going to meet some of these guys like Bakbukiah and others with wild and crazy names. And in verses 4 through 6, we have the first list in the great list. We have the Judahites, or the men of Judah. Now, we begin in this specific place because of what verse 6 says, that these were 468 valiant men. 468 valiant men. This is the assembling of a guard or an army for the city of Jerusalem. Because remember, it's not just sufficient to have a wall. There are enemies on the other side of that wall. And they're enemies that do not like the people of Israel. They're people who mocked the Israelites, who threatened the Israelites, even as they built, so much so that you had some that labored with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. You had the command of Nehemiah, if you hear the trumpet, rally to us where you hear it. So in other words, if all of these enemies come through this gap in the wall, you come and help us. You be our backup. You help us defend the work that is dedicated to the people of God and to the glory of God. The Judahites, these are men, strong men. The language of valiant men means essentially men ready for battle. They are profitable to society in that they are a security force. And let me just simply say, how sincerely should our church relate to that ideal? And then you have the second list. You have the list that records the Benjaminites. 928 men of valor. They're a bigger force, aren't they? Significantly so. And yet again, you have this language, but this is a stronger term. Men of valor is actually different than men of, or valiant men. It's a different phrase that you have here recorded. And it puts them in a different class. They're kind of special forces, if you will, or uniquely trained men for the role that they are to play in the defense of the city of Jerusalem. But with the Benjaminites, we don't only have military types, do we? No, we have a few that are listed here that have unique roles. Verse 9, we have Joel, the son of Zichri, who was an overseer. The Judahites don't have an overseer listed, but this overseer, I think, from an assessment of the text, that he is something like a local mayor, like an alderman. He has charge of where the people live. He's concerned for the welfare of those who live within the walls. He might be directing public works. He might be, deciding dispute man to man or family to family, different things like that. But then there's also another person here that's listed with the Benjaminites, and that is Judah, the son of Hasenua, who was second over the city. Well, that's a much bigger administrative role. He is not simply just an overseer over a group of men, maybe even a commander of a military force, but however, he is administratively in charge of how the city is to come together. He's the second over the city, not just over a portion of the city, but over the whole of the city of Jerusalem. And frankly, if we think about famous Benjaminites throughout history, the Benjaminites have proved again and again, especially when you think of the man, the Apostle Paul, a Benjaminite, they seem to be profoundly gifted and administratively so, especially when you consider the Apostle Paul's administrative letters to the churches, all of the letters of Paul. We continue to march through the census and we get to verses 10 through 14. The recording of the priests. And verse 12 tells us very specifically the role of these men. They were the ones who did the work of the house. The house. Now that's very specific because it's not just any house. It's the house, the main thing that's in the city of Jerusalem, the house of God. That is shorthand in the list, the census that we have this evening. These are ministers who are appointed very specifically for the regular religious running of the temple, for the spirituality of the people. But I'll have you notice that the priests are listed as having with them, well, men of a different sort. They're not only to be men who are over the house of God, but there are also with them, verse 14, mighty men of valor. Now that just takes me by surprise because most certainly in modern armies, chaplains don't normally wield weapons. Men of God are not usually known as great warriors, but here, very specifically, they are included amongst the number. And you also have some men within the group of verses 10 through 14 that are listed as administrative heads over the priest, and it makes perfect sense. This isn't a wild and crazy experience. This is order in the house of God. But very specifically, I want to draw your attention to one name. Verse 14, after we go through the men of valor, the 128 of the priest, You have this overseer who was Zabdiel, the son of Hagedolim. That name means nothing to you, I'm very sure. Hagedolim, that probably is just Hebrew gibberish. But Zabdiel, this head of the priests who were mighty men, his father's name literally means the great ones. This is a military name. Hagedolim, the ones who are specifically great. Now, if you were to go to modern day Israel and you were, to know Hebrew, you would find actually this name posted in my opinion, one of the least likely places and not a place of honor, and that is on the doors of restrooms. Because the men's room is called the place where Hagedolim go, the great ones go. The women's room just says women's. I have no idea why that's part of the culture, but fact check it. It's a piece of it. The Hagedolim, a great man. You have men who are priests who are for the moment to minister as chaplains for the sake of the people of God, as priests to be intercessors, mediators between God and his people. Ministers in the house of God who wear on the headbands holy to the Lord. They are his ministers. They're not even described under the language of shepherding, but rather specifically given only to the care of God. As we continue, we get to verses 15 through 24, and we have the record of the Levites and the temple staff. As the passage tells us, that they were the ones who were over the work outside of the house. Again, the house is the temple. And as we walk through this, you're going to realize this is kind of the longest and most intensive list. Kind of hard to say why that's the case, but I think that a lot goes in to the support of the temple. I guess that's a sufficient way to say it. Verse 17, we're introduced to a man named Mattaniah. He's called a leader of praise. And then you have following him, the great man that I enjoy the name of, Bakbukiah. And later on in the passage of Scripture, when you get into chapter 12, you're actually given the role of Bakbukiah. And he is the one who sings opposite of Mattaniah. Let me put a picture to this. This is a picture of antiphonal singing, where you have one choir who sings one stanza of a psalm to the Lord, and they're facing another choir that sings opposite part to them in antiphonal praise. Beautiful, magnificent, part harmony, where the voices of the people of God are being raised to the Lord of heaven. These are expert singers. They are, well, worship directors. They're choir leaders for the sake of the worship of the Lord. And then in verse 18, we have that epithet, the holy city, being listed once more regarding the city of Jerusalem. And so there is that culture hanging over the work of these Levites and the temple staff, that everything that they're doing, even though it's outside of the house of God, it is specifically for the holy work of worship. Then in verse 19, we encounter the account of the gatekeepers. You got their names listed there. If you're concerned or maybe interested what the gatekeepers are, you can go in your Bibles. We won't do it this evening, but to 1 Chronicles 9, 17 through 27. You can read about them. These are the security force specifically of the temple. They're the guys that stand at the gate. And as we study the temple this morning, you will remember that the temple is a complex. It's got the outer court of Gentiles. It's got one step closer, the court of the women. One step closer, the court of Israel, where the circumcised men might then worship. And then in the most inner place, you've got the building of the temple itself, the place where sacrifices are done, and the Holy of Holies. And these are the men, the officials, who basically say, thus far and no farther. They're the ones that ensure the divisions and keep the order amongst the people of God. And then we come to verse 21, and you have the temple servants, the Netanim. It's a multitude, it's a big crowd, who are given specifically for all of the other things that have to happen in the temple, whether it be cleaning, whether it be bringing things in or taking things out. There are a number of different things that temple servants can do and perform, but in essence, they are there given specifically to see worship go on and continue to happen uninterruptedly. Then you have verse 22, and you have another person, Uzzi, who is a leader of the choir. And you ought to think of him under the terminology of psalmist. That's the way I think he is described regarding the great work of the temple. In a larger context, he's an overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem. And in a greater way, he has a very specific and specified role. And then in this section, in verse 24, we have yet another person, Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, who was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. He's something like a religious advisor to the king. He has a role of representation of the people, specifically under the responsibilities that would be given over to the Levites. And just to help you continue to make good divisions in your mind when you read a list like this, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. What do I mean by that? Levites are any person that belongs to the tribe of Levi. They are a specifically religious tribe of the people of Israel. However, men within it may be priests, and priests have intercessory spiritual roles. They're not just doing any old work. They are representatively doing the works of sacrifice, representatively the works of intercession in the temple itself. And so there is a distinction. All priests are Levites. They come from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites are necessarily priests. And then there is even a rotation, which we're going to get to in a moment. Verses 25 through 36, we have another list within the great list, and that is a census of the towns where the tribes of Judah and Benjamin are residing. And one of the things that you notice is that the villages who have their fields, you've got lots of them listed. You've got some that really, in my opinion, are impressive that the people actually regained, because some of these were lost and had been lost for a significant amount of time, but they are in accordance with the division of the land that was made whenever the people originally took and divided the promised land. And so they've actually regained some ancestral land and have resettled. But very specifically, whenever you read about these villages, the people are, well, sounds like they're living well. They have their homes. They are reestablished in the region of Judea. And at this point have been there for quite some time. There's comfort that the people are enjoying. And you can go through the towns, you can take out a map and look and see how they're distributed around the city of Jerusalem. They are really in every direction. And even all the way over along the Mediterranean coast towards Joppa, and then all the way to the Dead Sea. And then we pick up in chapter 12, verses 1 through 26. And we have a register of priests and Levites. And there is repetition. Because as I've already mentioned, in chapter 11, verses 15 through 24, and also verses 10 through 14, what are we talking about? Priests and Levites. And then here again in chapter 12, we're talking about priests and Levites again. And so I want to focus, before we move on chapter 11 and the use of each different section. You see, chapter 11 and its list function like a roster. They're telling you who is in what position, what role they're supposed to be playing, and specifically the emphasis, the great and emphasized goal of the man Nehemiah and the leadership also under Ezra regarding the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, I mentioned this. You've got just a few verses, verses 4 through 6, that talk about the Judahites, their warriors. Then you have the Benjaminites, 7 through 9, just a few verses talking about them. Again, warriors and administrators. But then you go 10 to 24, and this is religious class. And there's the most detail. There's the most information about the most and specific roles of these men. And so what's the big emphasis? Well, I think it's order. I think it's order in the midst of the people of God so that the great thing, the great task of the city of Jerusalem isn't forgotten. And what is that great task? Holy worship of the holy God in the holy city. It's a simple thing. It's the same thing, I think, that dominates the heart of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:40, kind of the Presbyterian banner verse. Let all things be done decently and in order, right? There's order here. This is significant because if it's not ordered, then things will fail to be happen. Things won't take place as they ought to take place. It won't have structure. It won't have protection. And then what will fall by the wayside? Well, the worship of God. That thing that up until this point, the people, even though they've got the building of a temple, even though they've got the building, the walls built, they have not accomplished consistent, persistent worship of the God of heaven. This is the administrative structure, the order, so that the worship of God is ensured, that the flourishing of the people of God is ensured, and that the success of the whole mission actually comes into fruition, into the fullness that the Lord has intended for it. And so I think that's what's going on with the big list of, or the lists, plural, of chapter 11. So then we come to chapter 12, the remainder of a great list. You have verses 1 through 21, the registration of the priests and the Levites. And this is very specific, very specific. Verses 1 through 7, you have 22 names of priestly families. Verses 8 and 9, you have the Levitical musicians. This is where you've got those two men listed again, Mattaniah and Bakbukiah, the antiphonal singers that lead the people of God in the worship of the Lord. 10 and 11, you've got the record of the high priestly line, the family of high priest. Verses 12 through 26, you've got the list of the active families of priests as they're ordered for certain service. Okay, this is the orders that the priests know. This is the season, and this is the record of it. Who served at what time, under what leader, and in what capacity? What's going on in chapter 12, verses 1 through 26? Well, I think it is a commitment to demonstrate an unbroken line of orthodoxy. An unbroken line of orthodoxy. There is a following of the pattern of the families that were set up under King David for the work of the temple and for the worship of the Lord. You may be familiar with the former text, and you might remember that there are 24 families that are priestly and 24 families that have the role of the maintenance of the temple and its working. But here you only have 22. There are a number of reasons why that could be the case. You have two families where lines merged into one another, or families that refuse to return out of exile. Number of reasons why you only have 22 here, but you have nonetheless a very close estimation of what was previous. You have the Levitical musicians. You have orthodox praise. The people aren't just willy-nilly doing whatever they want. They're not offering in this season some new and foreign fire on the altars of the Lord. This is praise that is by the scriptures and by the ordination of God. They are legitimizing in this list the right of these families to do the work of praise and the leading of the people of God. This isn't some Joe Blow who shows up on his own, comes out of nowhere to be in the midst of God's people and to simply say, hey, I'm going to be a leader. And everybody asks, who says? And he says, I did. I just felt called. That's unorderly. It's a thing that in a Presbyterian world just frankly does not happen. It's too difficult to become a minister in the Presbyterian church, and also quite difficult in the ancient church as well. But the high priestly line, now this is very specific. Verses 10 and 11, this insistence, this exposition of these families and their names here. Well, it's very unique. It's not just any family. This is the family that previously served. And here, in an unbroken line of priestly service and a high priest role, the representative of the people of God is there listed. Why is that important? Well, it's to simply say that the man of God's own appointing is the man who would then represent them in the Holy of Holies, who would go behind the curtain once a year wearing bells and a rope just in case he died because of his own sins as he was in the presence of the God of heaven. It's important. This isn't just any worship. This is holy worship, sanctified worship, and the worship of God that is according to the Word of God. And what they are saying in this passage of Scripture is, we're not making anything up. This is a reform, not a revolution. This is a return to the sources. We are doing the work of our fathers. We are continuing in the great worship of the God of heaven, not according to our inventions or our wisdom, but the ordinance of God, which was handed down through the hand of kings in the lines of priests. What's the emphasis of the list? The reestablishment of worship in the city of Jerusalem. That's the top priority. It's not social welfare, but rather spiritual welfare. Too many people, I think, come to this passage and they think, oh, here we go. This is a sociological ordering of the city of Jerusalem, but frankly, it's just not. It's a spiritual ordering. Certainly, the spiritual order of the people of God trickles down to the order of society in general, but that's not what's at hand. It is the glory of God, the completed work, the great end to the temple being built and the wall being rebuilt around it. This is a way of simply saying, we're going to see this all the way through to the end, that the Lord might be praised. There's something in lists. Don't skip over them. Believe with me that every word of the Scriptures is the Word of God, that it's breathed out by Him, that it's profitable for you. Even if you don't always understand exactly what the names mean, let me encourage you to put in the work to discern what the author means as he records the list of the faithfulness of God even in the Old Testament. And then we come to the second point of the passage, and that is that I want us to consider submission to the will of God. And if you go back to chapter 11, verse 1, let's read together again because you've probably forgotten some of this. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And again, let me remind you that the context, beginning of chapter 11, is that the people were still in their towns, right? And you've got a city, you've got the temple built, you've got the wall built, but there's no inhabitants. And worship can't happen in a vacuum, can't it? Can it? No, of course not. You know, a church has to assemble. There have to be people. It's a participation sport. You don't just get by with spectating. And so that's what's going on. There is all this effort to bring back into full view the worship of the God of heaven. But nobody wants to move into the city. Now, that just sounds completely opposite to the current culture, doesn't it? In many ways, right? city dwellers generally think that there's no greater living than in the midst of a great city. There's greatness, there's gravitational pull, there's wealth, there's entertainment. There's a world of sin and vices within the cities, and everybody seems to love that, especially according to the culture of the world. Cities are great, that's the view, but really, whenever these Israelites are looking at the city, they're seeing a shell, right? They're seeing a great big target that was a target for foreign enemies who attacked it, tore down the walls, tore down the temple, and decimated the people of Israel. And, well, the people of the Israelites are simply, well, needing some talking that they might decide that they would go and take up this task of repopulating the city. Let me remind you what chapter 7, verse 4 also says. The city's wide, it's big, no people are in it, and houses aren't rebuilt. And then let's back up again and realize that the people of Israel were living in their towns with their allotted land, with the ability to farm and to generate their own wealth, to enjoy freedom, privacy, peace, and quiet. And, well, you know, that's a hard thing. Why don't you exchange all of that to come to build a house, to come to live in a square box next to a neighbor that you may or may not like, to come to do very specific work, work that's not really pleasant, sometimes work that'll be boring, work that you're going to have a fixed salary. It's a difficult argument. But what we read is that there were three methods through which men were convinced and families were convinced to come and to live once again in the city of Jerusalem. And the first of them is that the leaders felt the burden. That's what you read. They were good leaders. The leaders were living there first. They were going to lead the people by example. It was a burden that the call of God put upon them and on their hearts. They would live there so that the people would then live. But then we also have the casting of lots, and we have willful submission to the need of the city. So you have the leaders, casting lots, and willful submission. We're going to get to the latter two in just a moment in more detail. But let me just simply say, the call here to go back into the city was a call to sacrificial living. That the essence of the call was that the people of God would be uncomfortable for the sake of the worship of God. To leave familiarity, to leave profitability, and to give of themselves for the sake of the service of God and the well-being of the people of God. And let me just simply say, this kind of call necessitates absolute and implicit faith in the sovereignty of God, that he moves and ordains all things. Let me demonstrate this a little bit. Well, of the other methods mentioned, not just the weight of the calling of leaders, but you have the casting of lots. Do you understand what that is? Well, we're never given a painted picture, but suffice it to say, it's like having a handful of sticks and walking around to people and simply saying, all right, we're going to cast them on the ground, and however they fall will somehow communicate who it is that's supposed to move. Maybe they pick, you know, I've got this different color, this different color, however, and that if it falls to the left, you move, and if it falls to the right, you don't move. And that's a crude way of understanding it. We don't totally understand what casting of lots means, but under it is this: a commitment to the belief that God is so sovereign and so interested in the lives of his people and in his own worship and the care of Israel that he will even move and ordain how sticks fall left or right, that he's even in that small of a detail. Put yourself in the shoes of these people. It's like flipping a coin. It's like somebody saying to any of you here, hey, we want to start a church over there, and we want you and your whole family to move there, and we'll decide if you actually do it by flipping a coin. Going from a comfortable, happy house where you live and you don't have a mortgage, things are good, and they want you to uproot you, your wife, your kids, and generationally move to an area. We're not talking just a mission assignment where you're there for a little bit and you turn around and you go back. It's on the flip of a coin. It's because of their faith in the sovereign hand of God, that God is in the calling of his people to serve him. That's why they can accept the casting of lots, that 1 out of 10 will go into the city and 9 will remain in the towns. And then you've got the willful submission to the need of the city of Jerusalem. You've got recorded here in verse 2 that all the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. They know the need. They're not leaders. They're not ones that submit to the casting of lots. They hear the need. And out of a heart for God, and out of a commitment to his glory and his mission and his end, they willfully give up what they have for the sake of the city of Jerusalem. They move. They do it. We don't know who is in either group. We know the names of all of them. We know why the leaders are there. But all the rest of them, they're in one of the other two categories. It is a committed heart to submit to the will of God. And you might just simply say, I don't know, Pastor, you know, that's great. That's ancient Israel. This is a list, and you're stretching it way far, brother. How does this really meet me? In the experience of my life, I relate to this directly. I relate to the call of the Lord to move, to take my family from safety, from comfort, from a country that speaks our language, where it's easy to go and, you know, pay for gas, pay your bills, buy clothes, get health care, a million other things. And because of a commitment and a sensed call to the worship of God, to move. Now that's, you know, something that you might think, well, that's just ministers and missionaries and all this and that. That's a thing for the priestly class or however. But it's not. This is a call for the regular people, because a great portion of this group, they're not ministerial. They're mighty men, and they're their families. And you have no idea, and frankly, neither do I, where God might be pleased to call you or me or our families. You don't know. But let me encourage you that from the ancient testimony of a willingness to submit to the will of God and his call, let me encourage you that when you hear of a spiritual need, when you hear of a missionary work, when you hear where the Lord is doing work, ask the question, is the Lord calling me to be one of the 9 that stay? And he may well be. Or is he calling me to be 1 out of 10 to go and to serve, to flip the coin and just go, to have faith that he's in it, and that if I go and if there's success, that that's his doing, to hear the call and to receive it and to desire it and to long for the glory of God and just go to serve him. Now that might mean from here to another town 10 minutes away from here. It might mean to go from here to sub-Saharan Africa. It might mean to go to Atlanta, Georgia, to the inner city. It might mean to go around the world to do different things for Christ. It could mean a million different things. But let me encourage you, Christians, to be willing to submit to the will and the call of God for the sake of his worship. Why do missions happen? It is because the worship of God isn't happening. Now let me encourage you to have a missionary heart with me and have a desire for the praise, the glory, and the honor of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, Lord, for ancient lists, Lord, for the testimony of your working hand in the midst of the hearts of your people. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased to use us. The Lord, you would give us zeal that would consume us for your praise. Oh Lord, that we would be a people who have a desire to see you known and loved, to see Men, women, and children enjoy the blessings that can only be had through the blood of the Savior. Oh, Father in heaven, bless our church. Oh, Lord, help us to see the mission that you've laid right in front of us. That, Lord, for most of it, it seems that we're of the 9 out of 10, oh, Lord. And our town is here in Stuttgart. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have a passion for the lost in this city. Oh, Lord, that men, women, and children would love you and know you. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would help us in the week to come. Oh, Lord, that you would give us comfort, and that, Lord, you'd give us conviction. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.